1 Peter chapter 3, and we begin at verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3. We introduced the idea, the analogy of salvation through the flood event last week, and we recounted that really this flood was more than a historical event. It was that, but it was also a physical analogy of salvation from judgment. It's difficult, I said, for us to understand the concepts of eternal judgment and eternal salvation. Those are things that are really beyond the world in which we live. We live in a temporal world. That's eternal things. And so it's hard for us to grasp that. Heaven and hell are metaphysical, if you will, and we are creatures that are only familiar with the physical world. The Genesis account, however, helps us to understand what salvation and judgment is. But as we read through this text of Scripture, we also have to be careful not to spiritualize the truth. And I hope you understand when I'm using this historical record, this flood record, as an analogy of salvation, I am not spiritualizing the biblical account. That's easy to do in the Old Testament, and many people do that, and that's an error. To spiritualize the text basically means this. It means to look for some hidden text, some hidden idea within a text, should I say, and not really the literal meaning of the text. And it's done both in the Old and New Testament by various people. For example, I was just searching on the internet to find an example of that. It's not hard to do. I found one on the Good Samaritan. And you know the story about the Good Samaritan, Luke 10, who helps out a traveler along his way. Well, one preacher had written an article on that and basically went off to say, well, the oil represents the work of the Holy Spirit. The wine is the blood of Christ, and he had something for the beast of burden. He had something for the innkeeper. Innkeeper was God. And anyway, he had all of this there that all of these things were supposedly to illustrate. That's what I mean by spiritualizing the text. It's just really, when you think about it, you're just importing into the text what you think it ought to mean and represent. I call that Humpty Dumpty hermeneutics. Because it's easy to remember. Think about how great this will preach. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't do what? Put Humpty back together again. Won't that preach? Man was in power and privilege in a place of position, and he fell. And when he fell, everybody tried to put him back together, and they couldn't. Like an egg, you cannot put it back together. It only took God's grace. Well, I could be more eloquent about that and carry on, but you can understand the trend. So you could preach something from a nursery rhyme. And that's not what we're trying to do. That would be spiritualizing the text. When you approach the Bible, it's important to understand there is only one interpretation. Now, we may not always agree on exactly what that is, but the author intended to mean something by what he wrote. Just as if you would have written a letter or an account, you had a meaning for that and a singular, one interpretation. But there are many applications that we can make. So when we consider this flood narrative here back in Genesis, we need to look for the intent of the author. It's basically, the point here is to tell us about an actual historical event, a flood event, which caused judgment on the people there and demonstrated God's salvation of Noah and his family. This salvation that occurred in the flood was a temporal salvation, but it illustrates a spiritual salvation of God's people. And to also affirm that I'm not going too far astray when I say that, other biblical authors have used this account in that way. The principles of this temporal salvation and judgment demonstrate the eternal salvation and judgment that I'm mentioning. And that's why I brought you to 1 Peter. Last week, we actually looked at the 2 Peter text, which also uses this same event. Well, here's 1 Peter. And if you're there, 1 Peter chapter 3, look at how it's used here as well. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, that he might be made alive by the Spirit. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who were formerly disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited," where? "In the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is, eight souls, "were saved through water. This is also," and here's the word, underline it, "antitype." You can think of the word, Greek word here actually means counterpart or illustration. So Peter is using the flood narrative in the identical way that I'm doing it now. It is an antitype, he says, and unfortunately, this is a phrase that may confuse us. It did, apparently, the original readers of Peter's epistle. It says, this is an antitype which now saves us baptism. And he has to put in parentheses, as most of your Bibles may put it that way. In parentheses, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Baptism can mean, the way we think of it, is this baptismal font up here, and someone is actually physically baptized in there. That's the normal usage of it. But that word also in Greek means immersed. It means identified with. And so Peter's illustration is here, those who are identified, who are in Christ, think of it that way, will survive judgment, just as those who were in the ark survived the judgment of God. Likewise, those who are in Christ survive eternal judgment. And that he says through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Peter uses this in the same way. This temporal judgment and salvation in this flood illustrates the eternal salvation of man. And so when we read this narrative in Genesis, it's more than to just to learn about this interesting fact of ancient history, which is helpful to know that, but we need to ultimately see the glory of God in salvation through judgment. All right, back to Genesis chapter 7, the basis of our text, and I want to pick up in verse 11. This is, I just wanted to let you know why we're using it in this way and how to look at this flood event. So this physical flood then is described, and we've been through this already, but let me just pick up in verse 11 of chapter 7. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, on that day," and so again, there's a cue to this as an actual historical event, "in that day, all the fountains of the deep, were great deep, were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons went with them and entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, every bird after its kind, and every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. And so those that entered in, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in." Let's pray. Father, I pray even now that as we read your truth of your word, that you will speak to each of us in the way we need to hear from you this morning. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Key text here that I'm going to focus on, this is closing out last week's sermon. Don't worry, it will be just as long. But we're going to finish up from last week. The key I want to focus in here is on verse 16. You see the words, God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The word God and Lord here is mentioned in this text, and if your translation is similar to most, the word Lord is actually capitalized. The reason for that is there are two words used here of God. Both of them actually can be translated God. One is Elohim, and the other is Yahweh. Skeptics, those who would not accept the Bible as true, look at that difference there, and then they've created this whole convoluted system in which they think, well, you had to have two different authors. One was someone who used the word Elohim, that's the Hebrew word for God, and one that used the another Hebrew word for God, Yahweh. Well, that theory, called the JEDP theory, has basically failed under the test of scholarship and time. Unfortunately, many liberal seminaries still teach that because they have no other methodology in which to discredit the book of Genesis. It's amazing. This book must be discredited, I think, because it is foundational to who God is and what salvation is all about and redemption. Destroy the book of Genesis and you destroy the Bible. No, that's not why those terms were used, because you had two different writers that had two different agendas. No, the reason is simply it talks about who God is in a special way. It's purposeful. The first word, Elohim, God, is used in the first chapter of Genesis to talk about God in a transcendent way. God, the creator of heavens and earth. It is Elohim who, in the beginning, created the world. It is that God, the transcendent God, the glorious God who created absolutely everything in it. And so you don't miss who God is. He is more than just a transcendent creator God who built this world and let it go. Not at all. Is God is actually intimately involved with every aspect of this world, and that is why the word Yahweh is used, translated Lord in our text. Yahweh, we can think of it this way, in the non-technical way, and that is, think of it as the personal name for God. In chapter 2, when man is talked about being created in the image of God, that word is then introduced. And so here you really have a beautiful interplay then in verse 16 here. You have two concepts here, that God, the transcendent creator God, the God who decreed all things. And then you also have the name of the intimate God who is personally involved. Both his transcendence and his immanence is stressed in this single verse. It is the bookends then of salvation and the story of salvation and judgment. Verse 1 of chapter 7, if you look back, it said it is indeed the Lord personally calls Noah into the ark as he says, come into the ark. It is God's decree in verse 16. It is God who did this command, who orchestrated everything. But remember, at the very final end, it is also the Lord, his personal name, who shut him in. And if you want to know why the Lord is used instead of God here for the word Yahweh, it is simply to help distinguish between those two terms. In fact, the Hebrews thought of God's personal name, Yahweh, so sacred that they wouldn't ever say it. Instead, they would say Adonai, which means Lord. And so hence this same convention is used here by our English translators to distinguish between the names of God. But it's one and the same person. You see the point? It is God who decreed all this, and it is the Lord who personally was involved. This ark that Noah built wasn't just floating, as you will, on the seas of judgment with no direct interaction with God. God was there all the time, and it was his very hands that shut him in. The entryway into this ark of salvation is through a doorway, a passageway, that is both opened, as God says, come in verse 1, and shut by God. And so I want to take what time remains here this morning to focus on three aspects about this eternal salvation that this illustrates. three aspects of this door that is mentioned. I don't think it is put in here just to help carry on the narrative. I think it's very purposeful that the door and the passageway here is involved. Three things, and I'm going to note about it, and you can find it on the back of your worship folder if you'd like to follow along. One, the door or the passageway, the entranceway to the ark is a solitary door. Number two, it is a door that provides security for those inside. And when the judgment of God rains down, it is sealed or shut from those outside. Let's look at the first one. One, it is solitary. God commanded Noah to make a door. You can find that in verse 16 of chapter 6. He gives specific instructions on how to build the ark exactly. And specifically, he says, and set a door of the ark in its side. There was only one door. It was the door. Now, in our modern world, that would not make pragmatic building code investigators or examiners very happy. They would not be happy with a single door. But again, remember, God is singly involved here with this, and there doesn't need to be an emergency way of escape because God is controlling everything. It wouldn't pass our building codes today, but more importantly, it wouldn't also pass our religious codes today. Every religious system seems to have its own notion on how they will enter God's ark of salvation. How they will come to God and be rescued, how they will enter into an eternal state. I have really no interest in examining every worldview and going through that, because it's much easier just to summarize them. Because there's really only two ways of salvation. You understand that, don't you? There's the right way and the wrong way. There is a way of human achievement. That is the wrong way. Of human accomplishment. And there is a way of divine accomplishment. In reality, that's all there is. Only those two ways. The right way and the wrong way. Now, when I say that, that seems, in our society, that seems to be pretty narrow-minded. Pretty black and white, just to say true and false. But I say it on the authority of God's Word. This doesn't ring well with our modern philosophy. I'm aghast just watching the YouTube clip of Oprah Winfrey when she's confronted with someone who has this notion that Jesus is the only way to salvation. I don't know if you've seen it, but it's worth searching for, finding it, and just listening to it. It's amazing. But it really gives the picture of our modern world in which we live. Someone mentioned to Oprah on her show that Jesus is the only way to salvation. And Oprah nearly dropped her bestseller book that she had in her hand and said, "You can't possibly mean that." And she was aghast that anybody would think that and be that narrow-minded, to be that intolerant, that just because you call it one thing and I call it something else, it's all the same. All roads lead to God. All roads lead to eternal salvation. All roads avoid judgment. You're just narrow-minded. Well, I find the tolerant crowd is very tolerant of their view, but not tolerant of mine at all. So where's the tolerance? Can't we believe something different? Something that the Scriptures actually say? And, you know, really, I agree. My opinion on this matter doesn't matter at all. I think what's important is to see what God's Word says about it. And I can't think of any better testimony to give on this matter than the best testimony of all, of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is considered a good, righteous, and holy man by all these people from these various religious systems. a man who is thought of as worthy and honorable. What would Jesus say about this truth? Well, he said it a number of times. I'll just mention a few. In fact, if you want to turn to it, it's found in Matthew chapter 7. We could spend a lot of time in the Gospels understanding Jesus' theology of salvation. But I think these highlight it just well enough. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life. And everybody finds it." Oh, sorry, wrong translation. What's yours say? "And few find it." You see, Jesus was a narrow preacher. There is the broad way. That's every way except the door to salvation. Every other way led to judgment. They can believe what they want to in that physical world when the flood comes. They could build their own edifices, stand on high places. It didn't matter when the flood of judgment of God came on the earth. Everybody was drowned that was outside of the ark. It isn't loving at all to allow people to believe that there is some other way, some other means, some other craft that you devise by the work of your hands without the direct instructions of God that will somehow lead you to salvation. It won't. It'll lead you to damnation. It will lead you to eternal judgment forever. No, it's very narrow-minded Christianity in Christ was. I think he would be scoffed off the Oprah show as well. They really knew who he was. They wouldn't like him so much. They didn't like him in his day. Remember, they did want to stone him several times for the claims that he made and the statements that he made. And the religious leaders of that day absolutely hated him. They wanted to kill him. They did when he was ready, because he laid down his life for those that opposed him. True and false way, look in verse 21, if that isn't enough, the broad and narrow way compare. But Jesus also gives the black and white with his true and false statement, verse 21 of chapter 7. And he says this: "These are not the people who cry out to Allah, but those that would cry out to Jesus." Jesus says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" You know where the word Lord comes from? It comes from back here in Genesis. Not everyone who even identifies with Jesus as God and says it twice emphatically in the sense that they are recognizing that Jesus is indeed God. He is indeed the King of the earth. Not everyone who says that, not everyone who says that they believe in Jesus, not everybody who says that they follow Jesus, not everybody who says that Jesus is their Lord will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Wow. That's pretty narrow-minded, I would think. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You see, it's more important that Jesus knows you than you know him. Everybody knows about George Washington. Do you know him personally? You can know Jesus Christ personally, and he can know you. Christ is the only way of salvation. There is no other way to God but through Christ Jesus. If you're in Matthew, it's easy to turn over to a couple Gospels over to the Gospel of John. Incredible chapter, chapter 10. Jesus illustrates the way to God by comparing it to the idea of shepherding. It's a pastoral scene. In John chapter 10, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter into the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings them out, his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And Jesus used this illustration, but they didn't understand the things that he spoke to him. So now we're in good company, right? You read the Bible sometimes, you don't really fully understand all of it. It's okay. Read further. And so Jesus clarifies what he's talking about by adding two additional descriptors. Notice verse 9. He tells them, listen, I am the door. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he'll go in and out and find pasture. Verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Spend some time in John chapter 10. It's an incredible passage. Let me just briefly summarize for you. It may at first glance, and you need to read this more than one time, but at first glance it may seem that Jesus is just mixing metaphors and where is all this going, but it's very clear. There's three that are given here. One, you have the doorkeeper. Two, you have the door. And three, you have the shepherd. What's Jesus saying? He's all three. You see, our idea of shepherding here in the West might be the idea of having some dogs and you herd them up with these dogs and you keep them corralled and you let them out and then you bring them in a corral and you get dogs to help round them up. That's not how sheep herding was done in the ancient world. In fact, in this part of the world, it's still done in many places the same way. Instead of herding the sheep around, the shepherd led them by his voice. And they would bring them to a place of protection. Maybe it was a cave with a single opening. If they didn't have something like that, if they're out in the wild, if you will, out in the open, they would create some sort of corral with the high walls, with the rocks that existed, and there would only be a single doorway. One of the shepherds would have functioned as the doorkeeper to verify who indeed would come in and who would go out. The shepherd would also function as the door, if you will, because he would lay across the doorway at night so that any animal or anyone trying to get in to steal anything would have to go through the doorway, and the shepherd would function as the doorway. Obviously, he also functions as the shepherd. There's no other way into the fold of God. You get his point? There's only one way. Through the door, through the doorkeeper, and by the shepherd. This is why Jesus says then in 14:6 of the same gospel, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. There is no one who comes to the Father except through me. The only way to escape God's wrath of judgment is to be with God. You understand that? This is why God calls Noah into the ark. Come in, be with me. The only way you're going to escape eternal judgment is to be with God. And the only way you're going to be with God is through Jesus Christ. It would not be a loving thing to allow people to be deluded, to think that they could just mill about in life and go their own way. There is no other way of salvation, only through Christ. The door that's pictured here, that's shut in the ark, is not only solitary, but it's also shut for safety. Two aspects here. One, temporal security is illustrated, of course, because God preserves them. I read that verse, our part of it, our memory verse we're working on this month. Psalm 121, in context, I'll read all of it for you. Psalm 121, 1 through 8. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and the earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and from evermore. Do you notice the things here in that passage? Let me read them for you. The Lord is number one, helper. Two, keeper. Three, provider. And four, preserver. This is who God is for his people. And this is speaking of in a temporal way in the world in which we currently live. You say, well, I'm God's child, and I certainly don't feel like that. I've received a lot of adversity. No matter what you're going through, I hope you remember one thing, that you're more valuable than the things that are going on around you. In the midst of whatever's going on, remember, if you are God's child, he will preserve you and keep you and care for you and is concerned for you. Here's how Jesus puts it in Matthew 6:25. He says, therefore, I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, or your body, or what you should put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? In the midst of whatever you're going through, whatever kind of difficulty you might be encountering, you have to remember, if God cares for these little animals, they're actually beautiful, aren't they? To see birds come and God feeds them and takes care of them, all this wildlife. Doesn't he care more for you who are made in his image? Yeah. Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. If you want to look up what follows that in Romans 8:31 through following, I'll just read it for you. You say, all things work together for good, even bad things? Yeah. So Paul's conclusion is this, in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the idea is, who can be successfully against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are all killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. You ever feel like that? That was Paul's life. Go read in the book of Acts and see what his life is like. How can he come up and say these things, that all things work together for good, and that who can be against us? Everybody was against Paul. But here's the answer. No matter what goes on, yet in all these things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, now read Romans 8:28 again. Now you know why all things work together. God will use the consequences of evil to judge the sinner and sanctify the saint, even in this life. And so James can stand to his little congregation in Jerusalem who are being persecuted all day long, who shortly after this no doubt was martyred for the faith, he could stand up and preach to his brethren and say, listen, you who scattered all over, being persecuted at every account, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I like MacArthur's comment on this. He says, every trial becomes a test of faith designed to strengthen. If the believer fails the test by wrongly responding, that test then becomes temptation or solicitation to evil. Pass the test. Beyond this temporal security that's mentioned here, this also, though, points to an eternal and permanent security. Security for God's people is inside, as they can't abandon the Lord who shut the door. And this temporary salvation here mentioned in the flood narrative points to an eternal security. That John chapter 10 passage we were just in with the Good Shepherd. Here's how Jesus finishes out that parable, or analogy, should I say. In verse 28, and I give them eternal life, talking about his sheep, not just temporal, but I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. One more band of security is added just in case, although it's not necessary. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Secure in Christ. Those that claim that you could lose your salvation don't understand what salvation is in the first place. Salvation is of the Lord. It's God's doing. It's God who saves us, not our work. And it is not a belief that's just self-generated on fanciful thoughts. You see, it's God who is faithful. It's He who calls you, and He will do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. And Paul could say in Philippians 1:6, confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Are you genuinely saved? Do you really love Christ right now? Have you been through some ups and down experiences? Do you want to know why you still love Jesus Christ right now? He'll complete it until the day you see Christ. Have hope, friend. No matter how hard the temporal judgments are in this life and things you have to deal with it, security is in Christ. The door is shut for those who are safe within Christ. It's a solitary way. It's only through Christ. But it's secure for those inside. But it's sealed, thirdly, against those who are outside. For those who are outside of this ark, it was too late. The Lord shut the door. It was God, personally, the Lord, who shut the door. People could beat on the door and knock on the door and Noah and his family inside all they want. They couldn't open the door. It was shut. It was sealed, not by Noah. It was sealed by God. And God had declared in 6:3 of Genesis that my spirit shall not always strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. And right now, in this world now that we're in, God's Spirit will not always strive. Oh, He's working in now, calling men to come into the ark of safety. Come into the ark of salvation. Come into the ark of security. God is calling, saying, come, come, come now. The Spirit is working in this life. The Spirit is working in this world. But it will not always be. The door will be shut. The door will be sealed. It will be too late. Jesus talked about that condition, and I invite you to turn there, Matthew chapter 24. Interesting, he uses the same illustration that I'm using here, this physical judgment of the flood. Jesus is talking about the final judgment that's going to come. There's going to be a day that's comparable to that physical cataclysmic event, the end time, the judgment of the world in which we live. And verse 36 of chapter 24. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man will be. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women in the grinding mill. One will be taken and one left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would have come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Five things real quick, and I'm going to put them on the board so you can see. Compare it to this text. Five quick lessons. No one knows when judgment is going to come, final judgment. Nobody. Verse 36. Don't listen to people who predict a particular day, May 30th, 2011, or whatever day they might say. No one knows. The point of the coming judgment is to always be ready. You knew when Jesus would return. If you knew he'd come back at 3 p.m. today, would anything change in your life between now and then? What would change? Number two, verses 37, 38, summary. Most of mankind live as if there are no pending judgments. That's how they lived in the days of Noah. Eat, drink, and marry is mentioned here. This is just the nothing wrong with any of that. That's just the normal routine of life. The temporal concerns of this life. That is what dominates all of us. We enjoy the pleasures of life and are grateful for God's gift. But do we love the gifts greater than the giver? Those who love God don't look for their satisfaction ultimately in temporal pleasures, but look for their satisfaction in God and demonstrate it by how we interact with the gifts that He has given us in this life. Number three, verse 39, judgment will come suddenly. Most people will not be ready for judgment. Most of the people that you're going to see this afternoon, tomorrow, the next day, the next week, they don't have a clue that judgment is coming. They could care less that judgment is coming. Warn them. Warn others to heed the warning. Number four, verse 40 and 41. What will occur when the final judgment comes? Just as in the days of Noah, some will be ready. And some will not. In this story here that's mentioned in Matthew, the ones that are taken in judgment. Number 5, 43-44. The admonition is to watch and be ready. Watch and be ready. Watch simply means to be alert, to be conscious of what's going on. Wake up. Many people are satisfied just to sleep through life. Live consciously of your actions and your activities, that they would be acceptable at the appearing of our Lord. Ready? Ready simply means to be prepared. Nothing left to do. Having your spiritual house in order. Are you ready? You can get your spiritual house in order right now if you're not ready. Salvation is of the Lord. And the door to salvation is open. And God is calling for repentance and faith. The door will not always be open. It will slam shut before you know it. Watch. Be ready. Let's pray.